I'd like you to go with me in your Bibles to James chapter 1. The title of the message is God Gives Good Gifts. James chapter 1, God Gives Good Gifts. I already got an amen. James chapter 1, God Gives Good Gifts. We're going to start at verse 2. We're going to read to verse 8 and then jump down to verse 12. So 2 to 8 and then verses 12 to 18. God gives good gifts. James says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect works, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Blessed is the man who endures temptation," verse 12, "for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." Have you ever felt like God was teasing you? Something that you've been praying for, something that you want really badly. For a moment, it seems like it's within reach, it's about to happen, and then in a moment, without warning, it's just kind of snatched away. I have felt like that many times. I think probably the chief area where my wife and I have both battled that is in our very long and even continuing journey through infertility. I remember when we first decided to start a family, that was a very exciting moment. We were very, very, very ready to do it. We were not looking to try to fix something, because that's one of the top 10 dumbest things a human being can do, is let's have a kid to fix our messed up marriage. Not a good move at all. But we were crazy in love, still are, and decided, you know what, we're ready, let's do this. And after about a year of trying to no avail, of course, worry sets in. Long before that, it had set in, and we decided it was time to go get things checked out and see if there's some reason that nothing is happening. And we were basically told there is no explanation for why you're not conceiving. It's unexplained infertility. And in a strange way, you almost wish there was an explanation. You almost wish there was something wrong, because then you can see the dragon you're trying to fight. You at least know what you're up against. But when this horrible affliction that creates fear and anxiety and leaves you hungry with desire, when it's shrouded in mystery, you don't know what it is, it makes the battle that much worse in some ways, because at least you would have an answer otherwise. And there was a point during the beginning stages of that journey where we really thought, I am convinced that we were pregnant. The Lord had granted us conception. Things were very different. I know my wife. I know her very well, and I could tell something's up. Like, something is not right. This is not normal, everyday kind of occurrence. Her emotions were all over the place, and you know, she was waking up feeling sick, and I thought, this is it. This is our moment. God's coming through. He's answering prayer. And in a very, very traumatic afternoon, it became very clear that, yet again, we were not going to be left with fulfilled hope, but with further disappointment. And it was very, very hard the way that it came about. We were unsure at first what was happening, and we were left with a lot more questions than answers. And it was a very agonizing afternoon. I remember our apartment feeling so dark because of the sorrow and because of the grief, that the only thing I could do was turn on every light in the house. It was like you had to literally turn on every light so that you could drive away the darkness, so to speak, because we didn't have it in us to pray. We didn't have the faith in us to do it. And what was worse is I had to leave my wife alone in that atmosphere because I had to go to class. And when I walked into the classroom, of all days, the students, it's like an unspoken rule that after you've been married for about 24 hours, everyone has to start asking you when you're having kids. It's like an unwritten rule. If you've been married for 24 hours or more, now it's time to start asking, so when's the first baby coming? When are you starting the family? And, you know, it's always asked in goodwill. It's always asked with good intentions. People are happy for you and they want to see you become parents and start a family. But when they don't know that you're walking through the valley of the shadow of death, it's the last question you want to be asked every time you're around your friends. And on that day in particular, the students at the time, and I never told them this, this happened several years ago, and I'm not bitter or anything like that. It's just, I feel that I need to share it. I feel that it's time to tell the story. But when I walked into the classroom, this particular group of freshmen had been teasing us for a long time, you know, prophelying, prophetrying, I guess you could say. Oh, Pastor Nick, we know you and Miss Christina real soon. God's going to give you twins. You're going to get a double anointing. And I'm like, in Jesus' name, no. One at a time. Thank you very much. I had my own response to that. And I don't know if God has other plans in the future, but at that time I was like, no, you just pray for one. We're good with one at a time, but I don't want to start off with two. That's the deep, deep end of the pool. I don't know if I have that grace or that calling. So I walk into the classroom with all of this agony. You know, it's been an afternoon of anguish, and I go into the classroom and the students start erupting with cheer and applause. I have no idea why. I have no idea what's going on. And they're all, congratulations, Pastor Nick. Woohoo, praise God, look at the Lord. And I'm like, what is going on? And I looked on the whiteboard and they'd drawn all these messages. The stork is on the way. It's coming. There's going to be a baby. And I remember being filled with such confusion, anger, sorrow, because for a moment I thought, is my wife messing with me? For a moment I thought, did she plan this? Is she faking me out? And the more I thought about it, the more I realized, no, they're doing this to be funny and they have no idea what I just left at home. And it was all I could do to keep from falling apart in the front of the room because the pain was just that real all over again. And they were so excited, I couldn't calm them down. So while I'm trying to shout over them to tell them to calm down and let's bring it into order, I'm trying not to lose my temper, which is hanging on by a thread. And I know that there was no malice in their hearts. They had no idea what we were walking through. We hadn't told anybody. And I know that they were doing it because they loved us. But it was just one of those moments where I looked up at heaven and I thought, why are you teasing us like this? Why would you let us come so close? Why would you let us come within a breath of something we have been crying out for and our hearts have been bleeding for? And then you just snatch it away and let that happen on top of it. This well-intended, harmless little prank that turned out to be anything but harmless. Why would you do that to us? And I hid it from Christina for a while, actually. I didn't tell her right away that it happened. I think it was a few days later she could tell something was just wrong, in addition to everything else that was wrong. And I finally told her, and her immediate response was, why would he do that to us? Why would he let that happen? Have you ever felt like God was teasing you? Because we know that God tests us. It's very clear in Scripture. You can't deny that God tests his people, but what does that mean? How do we view him when we're in seasons of testing and seasons of trial? Is God a tormentor? Is God a tease? Does he do that to us? Does he dangle carrots in front of our nose and then pull them away? And very often when we read some of the great passages of testing in the Bible, we kind of see God almost as superintending our suffering. He permits it, he sends it, but he's kind of outside of it. He's observing to see how we respond and how we do. When you read Genesis 22, God directly tests Abraham to see where his loyalty lies, to see where his affection truly lies. He sends the test, he sends the command, sacrifice your only son. You read the book of Job, God is seated on his throne in heaven, observing his servant Job down below as he permits Satan to go in and tempt Job to curse God. In 2 Corinthians, you read about Paul, who was given by God an angel of Satan, a thorn in the flesh, to keep him from sinning in pride. So you read that stuff, and it's clear God definitely tests his people. He has the right to test us. He's the king. He can do whatever he wants. But is he outside of our suffering? Is he just kind of sitting back and observing us? Or when those horrible moments when you're walking into a classroom and every wound is being ripped open one more time, you're barely keeping it together. What is God like when we're in those moments? But if there's any text in the New Testament that shows us that God is not outside his children's suffering, it's James chapter 1. James shows us that God does not stand outside of our suffering. He enters into it with us. When you follow what he's saying very closely, he is giving us a portrait of a God who steps into the fire, who steps into the sorrow, into the suffering, and is actually with us in it. Even though there's refining going on, even though it's testing your faith and giving you more endurance and making you fit, perfect, and complete, lacking nothing, even though it's very much about your spiritual formation, he's not aloof from your pain. He's with you in the midst of that fire. So let's look a little more closely at what God in our suffering looks like. In verse 2, he says, "Count it all joy when you fall into various trials." How does that work? Count it all joy when you walk into classrooms where you are going to have your most recent and deepest wounds thrown back in your face, and you have to remain the leader for the next 60 minutes, holding it together. Only God can do that. Who is he in those moments? How do you count it all joy? And he says, you can count it all joy because you know that the testing of your faith produces patience or endurance. And then when you let patience have its perfect work, it makes you perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Now, if you want to understand what James is saying here, he is not giving us the reason why we suffer. That's not what this is. This is not the reason why we suffer. He is giving us a reason why we can rejoice when we suffer. It's not a reason for suffering. It's a reason for joy. There's a difference. He is not out to explain all of your suffering, whether it's you can only find one sock at a time and you're wondering where on earth the mate went, or it's something as serious as losing a child. You can't look at all those things and say, well, God is just trying to work something out in you. Yeah, say that at the next funeral you attend. You will be the most overstated misrepresentation of Jesus that the world has ever seen. Say that to a person who has to look at one more round of chemotherapy and everything that that brings and everything that that creates. Say that to a couple who's walking through the fire of infertility and is watching all of their other friends their age having babies, starting families, and they're wondering why God won't let them partake. James is not telling us that the reason we suffer is because something's wrong with us and God just needs a little bit of pain to work it out. He is telling us why, when we suffer, we can have joy. God makes all of our pain serve us in that it gives us a more enduring faith. But to say that all pain and all suffering is for the purpose of sanctification is overly simplistic, and it is a galaxy away from what James is trying to say. James is simply acknowledging that suffering is. Suffering happens. It's not about why we suffer. He is dealing with the fact that we do and that we have to know who God is in the midst of that suffering. He is not trying to explain it away. He is not reducing all of your struggles to some personal issue that you have in your heart. He is simply saying the reason why you can make it, the reason why you can still have joy in the fire is because God is going to take all that pain and he's going to make it serve you. Now, on a more technical level, something we need to bring out is that James's wording presents some difficulties, because the Greek word he uses for trials can refer either to hardship or to temptation. And it's only the context that tells you which one he means. He doesn't mean both, because that would be a bit of a contradiction there. Are we really to count it all joy when we're tempted to sin? Could that be what he's referring to or what he's meaning? I don't think so. He clearly refers to temptation to sin in verse 13, where he says, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God. That's not a cause for joy. Now, if you're reading the King James, it uses the word temptation throughout the entire passage, not because it's a bad translation, but because in 1611, temptation meant both of those things, just like in Greek. But today, the way that we use English, it's a big difference between a trial or a test and the temptation to do wrong. So what James is referring to in verses 2 to 8, and even after verses 15 through 18, or rather after verses 12 through 15, is unexpected tests of Christian faithfulness. Things that you are not looking for, suffering that surprises you, it catches you off guard. You didn't know that it was coming. You weren't doing anything wrong, but it catches you at unawares. And now all of a sudden, your trust in God is being put through a crucible. It's being put through a furnace, and it's being refined. So he's referring to the broad spectrum of suffering, and he's not specific. And the reason he's not specific is because it allows you to insert your own situation into the text. Count it all joy when you are walking through the fire of infertility, because you know that God's going to take that pain and he's going to make it serve you. He's going to take it and he's going to do something miraculous and beautiful with it. He's not going to let it overcome or destroy you. Count it all joy when you're walking through the fire of cancer treatment. Count it all joy when you're walking through the throes of financial difficulty, a strained marriage, kids that don't want to come home. Count it all joy, not because it's just all reduced to something wrong with your heart. Count it all joy because God's going to take all that pain. He's going to take all that confusion. He's going to take all that agony, and he's going to make it serve you. He's going to make it serve you. He's going to use it to cause you to thrive. In verse 5, he says that God will give all the wisdom necessary for enduring hardship. And that's just a particular example. It's not the only thing that God gives in our suffering. But he says the one condition to receiving from God when you're in a trial is you've got to ask in faith. You have to ask out of trust. Now, what does that mean? Because if anything has been taken and used and abused by many a preacher, especially those in the Word Faith movement, so-called Word of Faith movement, it's that. If you ask out of doubt, God's not going to do it. That's not what James is saying here. Look at the passage with me. He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all liberally without any reproach. In other words, God does not look down upon you for being in need. He delights in giving you abundantly. He will give you more than what you need to get through your time of suffering. But, verse 6, let him ask in faith with no doubting. It's not a broad kind of doubting. He is being very specific. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man. This is what unlocks his meaning. To be double-minded in Greek literally means to have two minds. It has to do with being uncertain of the truth of something. So to be double-minded, to ask in doubt, what James is targeting here is the person who goes to God and will ask for wisdom, will ask for strength, but they're not sure if God is good. They're not sure if he can be trusted, because in the back of their mind, all they have running through their head is, you know, if you really loved me, would you be letting this happen right now? Can I really trust you? I'll ask you for wisdom. I'll follow the rules. I'll do what the word tells me to do. But if you were really who you say you are, would you really be allowing me to go through this right now? And James says, you're not going to receive anything that way. You're allowed to hurt. You're allowed to be in pain. You're allowed to cry. You're allowed to be struggling with doubt. You're allowed to be struggling with fear. But there's something in the heart that has to be made up. God, I don't know why you're doing this, but I know you're good. I don't know why you're letting this happen, but I know who you are. And if you don't give me what I need, I'm not going to make it through. That's the person who receives liberally from the Lord and without reproach. The person who goes with an accusation in their heart against God, they're the ones who aren't going to receive anything. If you're going to him and you're asking for him to impart wisdom, to impart strength, to impart patience, but you've got this case building against him in your heart, no, you're double-minded. You're not sure if he is who he says he is. And this is critical because being uncertain about God inevitably leads to being uncommitted to God. If you are uncertain about God, that will inevitably lead to being uncommitted to God. And Satan's favorite tactic is to distort God's character, and he takes us from just being tested to being tempted. Oswald Chambers is commonly credited with saying the root of all sin is the suspicion that God is not good. The root of all sin is the suspicion that God is not good. And that is exactly what James is driving at here. If you're hurting, if you're suffering, if you're confused, if you're doubtful, if you're fearful, if you're angry, ask of God, and he will give to you liberally without reproach. You can come to him with your vulnerabilities. You can come to him with your struggle. You can come to him with your questions, but don't doubt whether he loves you. Don't question whether he's good. Why? Because he proved that 2,000 years ago. He proved who he is once and for all. And then when we go to God with accusations and cases built up in our heart against him, it shows that we are telling him what you did before is not enough. You need to redefine who you are for me on my terms right now. And now your pain becomes the real object of your worship. And that's the trap that Satan wants us to fall into. That's the snare that he has laid out for us. Don't be double-minded. You're allowed to hurt. You're allowed to be confused. But be decided on who God is. Is he good? Can you trust him? Does he love you? The answer must be yes. Even if it's a weak mustard seed sized yes, it has to be yes. Let's look at verse 12. The basic idea here is that enduring hardship leads to eternal life. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he's been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. But accusing God leads to death. Now, this is where James is specifically moving, not just to broad trial, a broad spectrum of meaning where it's just suffering in general, but specifically when you are tempted to do wrong. And he warns against accusing God of sending that. Listen to what he says. In verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Sometimes when you and I are hurting, when we are thrown into the fires of affliction and we're facing trial and we're facing difficulty, the enemy wants to come knocking and he wants to give us reasons that we should look out for ourselves. He wants to tell us why we deserve a little bit of laxity. We deserve to take it easy. We deserve a little bit of self-pity and anger, and God really owes us an explanation. He's going to give you one reason after the other why you should blame God, why you can ease up a little bit. You have the right to be angry. No one understands what you're going through. Think about how misunderstood you are, the questions people ask when you tell them what you're facing. Nobody gets it. God can't seriously expect you to consider it all joy walking through this valley that you're in. And he sounds so right, and he sounds so compassionate, but he's a liar. He's a liar and the father of it. Because what James is telling us is that God is never the author of our temptations. He only authors our deliverances. That is the only thing that God authors. He is never the author of our temptations. He might send our trials, he might permit our suffering, but he never, ever, ever tempts you to sin. His one concern when you're in the fire is upholding you, keeping you from falling apart, keeping your faith and your hope intact. Whatever the full purpose of suffering is, whatever the full understanding of God's role in our trials is, he is never our tormentor. He is never a tease. He never comes in and is cruel to his children and what he permits and in what he allows. And what we have to capture here is that James only holds us accountable for our temptations because they spring from our sinful hearts. Notice the devil's not mentioned anywhere in this passage. James never blames the devil for our temptations. Look at what he says. In verse 14, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights. The fact that our trials give way to temptation sometimes, it proves that we're bankrupt. It proves that we're empty, and in and of ourselves, we do not have the spiritual resources to make it through, but it also proves that God is gracious. Why? Why does the fact that trial gives way to temptation prove that God is gracious? Well, because of verse 16. This is who God is in the midst of our temptations. He's drawing a contrast. He's saying, look, when you get in the fire, when you get in the trial, it just proves that you're empty. It proves that you have the capacity to be tempted to do evil and you want to give in to desire and accuse God of not being good to you. But look at who God is. He gives. He gives good and perfect gifts to us in the midst of our suffering. Why? He shouldn't give us anything. But James is not showing us a God who stands outside of our trial, who stands outside of our suffering. He shows us a God who looks on us in our emptiness. He looks on us in our sorrows and in our difficulties, and he fills us up with the things that we lack. How many times you're having a bad day and you lose your temper, you give into impatience, you give into that temptation to sin because you're just fed up, you've had enough. And you get stung with conviction in your heart and you think, man, God, I just don't have what it takes. And he says, son, daughter, I've got everything you need right here. Because even when you're suffering, even when you're hurting, even when you're doubting, I don't stop giving. Even when you're failing in the fire, I don't stop giving. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights. And calling him the Father of lights is definitely a reference to the Psalms. In Psalm 136, it talks about God creating or fathering the lights in the heavens as a sign of his enduring love. He loves you. Even when you're failing, even when you're giving into those little temptations that spring up in the fire, that spring up in times of trial and testing and difficulty, he loves you. And because he loves you, he's gonna keep giving to you. Because he loves you, he's not gonna leave you empty. He's gonna bring you to the place where you are perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Because that's what trial does. It points out our lack. It points out where we are empty and where we are destitute. But in the midst of our trial, we have a God who gives abundantly and unendingly. So if your trial's giving you confusion, Jesus will give you wisdom. If your trial's giving you temptation, Jesus will give you power. If your trial's giving you fear, Jesus will give you love. When trial wants to give you despair, he will give you hope. And when your trial wants to give you loneliness, Jesus will give you his presence, because our God gives good gifts, even when we don't deserve them. When we're failing and out of our pain, we're using that as justification to sit back a little bit and say, you know what, I've had enough, I'm fed up. And he says, you know what, I've got something for that if you'll give it to me. If you'll trust in who I am, if you'll look to me for your help and to your aid, I've got exactly what you need for that lack and for that emptiness. And the ultimate proof that we can count on God to be generous and to give to us in our suffering is in verse 18. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. The word of truth is the gospel. The proof that God gives to us in our suffering is that while we were yet sinners, he gave us the gospel. While we were yet sinners, he gave us his son. And no matter what you're walking through today, no matter where it's pointing out that you're empty, you're lacking, you're broken, you don't have what it takes, your God wants to fill you. He has everything you need. He has good and perfect gifts to pour into your heart that are gonna cover over everything that makes you realize, I'm not gonna make it on my own. He loves you. He loves you. He's the Father of lights, and his mercy never, ever fails. Would you stand with me, please? Just out of respect for distancing and COVID concerns, we're not gonna be doing our traditional or normal altar call, but we're still gonna respond to what God is saying. And with what I'm about to give as far as an invitation goes, you're welcome to stay in your seat. You're welcome to, you can come to the front if you'd like to. You can go elsewhere in the sanctuary if you want to just find a place along the wall. If you just need to do something physical to get alone with God, that's perfectly acceptable. But the question that the text is asking us this morning is, who is God? Who is he when we're hurting? Because, you know, I had to deal with a lot of very deep, very painful questions that day that I told you about at the beginning of the sermon. My wife and I shed a lot of tears. We had a lot of temptation to accuse God. We did question, why would you let that happen? Why would you let that take place? But you know, the thing that we didn't see was that in just a little over a year, he was going to show us what he was leading us to, and that was the call to adopt. And we began the most wonderful journey. Out of all that ash, out of all that horrible suffering and anguish, God gave us something beautiful. And he's sitting right there in that pew, coloring and acting crazy because he's 5. And, you know, I will never regret trusting him. I will never regret having a single mind about who he is, even when it hurts. I will never regret it as long as I live. And beloved, neither will you. If you've got accusations building against God, if you're angry, if you're having a hard time trusting him, you've got to deal with that, and you've got to deal with it today. You've got to crucify that thing, nail it to the cross. And when you lay down your accusations, when you lay down your perceived right to be angry, you're going to feel the Holy Spirit pour all kinds of grace, all kinds of power into your heart. And you are going to have a strength to stand and to keep going that can't come from any natural source. Can only come from heaven. So I just want to pray for us, and we're going to go into a time of worship. And again, if you want to come to the front, you may. Just obviously, if we're less than 6 feet from each other, just please mask up. But let's respond to God. Let's respond to God. Father, Father of lights, Father who loves us enduringly, without fail, without any change whatsoever, we declare to our hearts, we declare to our enemies, we declare to our circumstance that you are good, and that your mercy endures forever, that you will never, ever change. You will never, ever stop being good to us. And Lord, even when we're confused and we don't understand why you're allowing what you're allowing, Father, I thank you that we can come to you with those questions, and we don't have to be afraid of your anger flaring up. We don't have to be afraid of you losing your temper with us. God, thank you for all the times you allowed me to cry it out. God, thank you for every time you just listened while I raised my voice and I just spoke angrily, God, because I was so confused and I was so fed up. And God, when it was all done, when it was all over, you were still there. You had not changed, but my mind about you had changed, oh God. And Lord, I pray that that would be what happens to all of us today, that our minds would change about who God is, Lord, that we would be more convinced than ever before that you are good, that you are good, and that you never, ever, ever fail. You never fail, oh God. And we will have stories to tell, oh God. Lord, not just in eternity, but even in these days that we have on this earth, when we're walking over mountains and through valleys, God, you're gonna give us one story after another to declare to the body of Christ, to glare to those who do not know you yet that you are good. Hallelujah. And that your mercy endures forever. So God, come and build our faith today. Lord, put a new song in our hearts, renewed worship, renewed faith, and fill us up with everything we're lacking. In Jesus' name, amen.